Now I'd like to read the text for today, Deuteronomy chapter 30. Verses 15 to the end of the chapter. Of which I've chosen two words on which to base the sermon. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. See, I have set before you this day life and good, or death and evil. If you obey the commandment of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his ordinance, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away, and you will not hear, but you are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you this day that you shall perish. You shall not live long in the land which you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess, and I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life. Choose life, that you and your descendants may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, cleaving to him, for that means life to you. And length of days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them. Choose life. Now, why would anybody choose death? End, cessation, no movement, no nothing, not anything, emptiness, permanently canceled out. Void. And yet we're presented with it as a choice, as if somebody would be tempted to choose death rather than life. And why? Because we don't perceive it as choosing between life and death, because we think we're choosing between life and life. Between life with the Lord, which has these wonderful promises, but can involve rather rough sledding if we look at the life of Jesus as example, that I realize is a term out of northern countries where rough sledding means that you try to drive a sled when the ice is gone and it's very hard. Between life and life, we imagine that there is another alternative that somehow is going to be better than the life that God offers. We find ourselves being tempted to follow another offer, as though it were a better offer. And we can learn just by going down the Ten Commandments what some of these other offers are. Trusting some other power than the Lord God, who is the one and only God, suspecting that there's some other power out there that's going to do better by us, give us more rain back in those days, and these days too, more fertility to wives and flocks and fields. And so you worship the fertility deities. They're going to do better for you than what the Lord God of Israel would do for you. And so you even end up worshiping some object. A stone that's got a picture of a moon on it or a sun. Or some golden bull calf symbol as a powerful natural image of fertility power. Or, if you believe in God, dare to abuse the use of his name, thinking to gain some power for your personal advantage by using God's name. Using, if it would be translated into terms of today, healing power that God has allowed to flow through you to get credit for yourself rather than for the Holy Spirit. The fourth commandment, thinking you can manage better if you don't rest, if you don't take one day out of seven as an obligation before God to take it easy. If you work on that day, you're going to get more done. You know better than God, and you're tempted not to follow God's way. Tempted not to follow the Creator's design. Or the fifth commandment, thinking that family obligations might tie you down, and that not living with respect for father and mother is going to be better for you than bothering to take care of the old folks. If there's somebody who opposes you, murder him. You know, get him out of your way one way or the other. It's a better way than having to suffer this guy's opposition. The next commandment, abusing people, breaking marital relationships of trust. It's going to be more fun. You're going to get more joy out of life dishonoring marital relations. Or the next commandment, the evil eye of envy, taking things away from other people because it's easier to get things that way than having to work for them. Telling lies to gain an advantage because it's easier than telling the truth and taking the consequences. And the last commandment, desiring belongings of someone else. A whole list of things that God had to warn us about because we think we'll get more life by doing the opposite of what God has commanded us. In fact, if we think of refusing God's offer of life because of these alternatives that are better, we've got them right in the stained glass windows above us here in this tent structure of ours. The different soils in Jesus' parable, options that we think are better than God's offer. God gives us like seed, his word, and we let some birds come in right above your heads and take it away before it even lands on the ground and has a chance to take root and bless us with the life that is there in God's word. Or the rock with the shallow soil, where something comes up quick, as we can see in the stained glass, and then withers a little further over to the right. Or behind you, the thorns growing up to choke life that has come up, but other concerns are thought to be more important and choke out the life of God. And then finally, the windows with the seed falling in the good ground. These options, these temptations. So how are we going to do it? How are we going to manage? How are we going to overcome the attraction of these offers for life that's better than what God is offering us? What's involved in really living? You know, who defines what's really living? Who has the authority? Well, it's obvious enough that it's God, the creator of life, who has the authority to define what really living is. But we keep getting pulled to these other offers. The Torah, God's instructions, tells us what real living is. Manufacturer's handbook, the Ten Commandments written in stone, given out of God's love, that he loves us so much that he would want to tell us how we could live so we can choose life and not death. And full of so much love, that Torah, that is full of instructions what to do when you fail to follow the instructions. So it's full of knowledge of human nature, of how to get back to the source of life when you have slipped and you've been tempted and you'd fallen for some of these other offers as though they were better offers. And so there's a matter of rejoicing in that early covenant of the Torah, God's instructions given out of love, and the challenge that we just read from the Torah, from Deuteronomy, choose life and not death. And then if we want to talk about really living, how about the Torah incarnate? Now we're used to the expression, the Word of God incarnate, Devar Adonai, the Word become flesh in Jesus. But there is a verse in Isaiah 2, verse 3, where it speaks of the Torah going out from Jerusalem, the Devar Adonai from Zion, the other way around, the Torah from Zion, the Devar Adonai from Jerusalem. So that I think we're not far off, since the two are used in parallel, to not only use our common Christian terminology of the Word of God become flesh in Jesus, but the Torah incarnate in Jesus, so that it's not just in stone, it's in flesh and blood, it's lived out among us so that we can know what real living is. His name, Yeshua, salvation. When the accent's in the middle, it's a man's name, Yeshua. When the accent's on the end, Yeshua, it's the word for salvation. God's way of living, saving us from these other options that are out there, that are offered to us and mislead us. His very name. And then his title, Anointed. Anointed because he's chosen. Kind of a free translation of Yeshua HaMashiach. Jesus, the Anointed. Salvation, the Anointed, is God's chosen way. He's the way of really living. And let's take a look at a couple Jericho stories that have to do with temptation. The first one, Achan. When Joshua conquers Jericho, Achan takes a look in the ruins and he sees this beautiful Babylonian garment. Now I want to use the words of a South African mathematician. His pastor used to come year after year after year with tour groups to Israel. Some of you know that's my bread and butter occupation, tour guiding. And this mathematician had a kind of poetic imagination. And so the pastor would let him share in the evenings. And so what I'm sharing with you about Achan and Jesus is something that I got from a South African mathematician. He said to the people in his tour group, he said, "You folks know me. You know how much I love things of beauty." He said, "I can sympathize with Achan looking in the ruins and seeing this beautiful Babylonian garment, seeing it, liking it, wanting it, and then taking it, even though it was against God's will. Falling for temptation, something that looked better for him than God's will." And what happened? He brought a curse on his people. He said, "Now when Jesus was down and baptized in the Jordan River near Jericho, and then he was taken into the wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights, one of the things the devil did was to show him all the kingdoms of the world." He said, "You think Jesus didn't like what he saw? He looked at it, and he liked it, and he wanted it. After all, it had been promised to him, the rule of the world, of all the kingdoms. But he didn't take it, because it wasn't his Father's timing. Satan offered it to him, but Satan has never created any pleasure that you can enjoy. All Satan does is foul up God's timing and the context in which you're to enjoy the pleasures that God has created for us to enjoy. Jesus even knew that those kingdoms were his, but he didn't grasp at it, because it wasn't his Father's timing. And he was going to have to wait a long time and go through an awful lot until he would have the pleasure of that rule which his father was giving him. Jesus is waiting for his father's timing, and he's bringing a blessing. What do we read in our text? I put before you a blessing and a curse. Achan looked like wanted and he took. Jesus looked like wanted and he's still waiting. Achan brought a curse on his people, and Jesus is bringing a blessing not only on his own people, but just look at our facial and physical types in this room and see what a conglomeration we are of those blessings given to those Jewish disciples so that you can be a blessing. Achan in Joshua chapter 7 and Jesus in Luke chapter 4. Let's take a closer look at Jesus. He was tempted to make bread out of stones. So that means he was tempted to look out for himself, to take care of his own needs, to look out for his physical self. He was taken to a hilltop and shown the kingdoms of the world, and he was told, you can have power over all these kingdoms. He was tempted in relationship to other people. Then he was taken to a pinnacle of the temple, and he was told, jump off. Show off your supernatural power. He was tempted in relationship to God the Father. And in every case, he answered the devil from the Word of God, from the Torah, from Deuteronomy, chapters 8 and chapter 6. Every answer that he gave to the devil. The first answer, man doesn't live by bread alone. Here's how Jesus handles an option that's offered to him. I've got something better for you than what God is offering you. Jesus says, no, Jesus doesn't say, I'm not tempted. You know, some of us can get into an ideology of knowing so well what God wants of us that we repress our temptations. I'm too good to be bothered by a temptation like that because I know that it's so impossible that a Christian should get into anything like that and deny and repress the temptation. Not Jesus. He doesn't say, I'm not hungry. He doesn't say, I don't want what you're offering. He looked at it, he liked it, and he wanted it. But it wasn't God's timing. And so he said, life is more than what you're offering to me. He kept his perspective. And how many times I think that can help us. And I don't know what variety of personalities are sitting here today. Fantastic variety. And something that might not even occur to, as a temptation to one of you, can be just a desperate life and death struggle in one's walk with the Lord for another. There are such a variety of temptations out there. There's even an expression in Hebrew, Al tiftach pe le satan, you know, don't even mention some of the evil things that can happen because Satan's got enough horrible ideas of his own without you giving him other ideas. Who knows where you are at? What is the specific thing in your life, or maybe there's a handful of them, that are pulling you away, are pretending to offer you something better than the walk with the Lord? And Jesus' answer is, life is more. If we can just keep that perspective, life is more. I want what you're offering me. I want it right now. I don't want to wait. It would be fun to have it now. if you're hungry, and it doesn't matter for what. Whether it's food, because you're overeating, because there's a love hunger that's not being fulfilled by what God wants to be doing in your life, or whether it's something very ethereal in terms of attention from other people, that somebody else is getting more attention than you, and so there's a certain potential of jealousy, and anything in between. Life is more than what you, devil, are offering me. And then in relationship to power over others, answers with Scripture, we should worship the Lord God only and not let these other appealing things, which may really be appealing, but they're things that God has made and can't be in first place, or they're going to bring a curse on us personally and on our families and in our congregation. And finally, jump off. Show off your supernatural power. Especially tricky for experienced ministers whose ministry the Lord is blessing. And then they get waylaid, even after years of faithful ministry, because they get more impressed with what God is doing through them than what God is doing, and are looking for that personal attention. So how are we going to resist like Jesus did? Answering with Scripture, confronting the devil as he gives us these other options that look more appealing. Life is more. There's one writer who was going to define the concept of sin. And he said, I can't. There is no rational content to something so terrible as that it would be worthwhile to disobey God. I mean, sin is disobedience, it's rebellion, and you know, it's all these different things. Choosing something rather than choosing God. But what he finally gave as a concept was totally abstract. That which is to be overcome. He said, I can't put into words anything that would make sense as a valuable thing to do rather than obeying God. And that's what sin is, doing something other than obeying God. And it doesn't make sense. You can't have a rational concept. So let's just think about it. What I have to overcome in order to do God's will. And you know what Jesus did with the Ten Commandments? He even made them more difficult. He put them all into imagination, not just acts of murdering somebody or stealing from them or committing adultery. He put the whole thing into imagination. If you even hate somebody, it's going to be like murder. Or lust, it's going to be like adultery. I know the story of one married Christian believer who was flirting with a wife of another man. And listen to this angle. She came to him and said, look, you're a Christian, right? Yes. And if you have done something in imagination already, God already reckons it to you as sin, yes. So I know what you've imagined with me. Why don't we go ahead and enjoy it as long as God is holding you guilty for it already? So what did he do? He ran to his counselor, and the counselor said, don't do it. Not, I mean, obviously it's wrong. Any Christian knows it's wrong. But he said, don't do it, because if you do it once, you're going to want to do it again. And if you do it again, you're going to get involved in complications. You're going to have to start covering up, you know, hiding from your wife, hiding from your kids. Look, what a mess. And that Christian counselor saved that Christian man. Because these temptations are so powerful. What the devil is offering is sometimes so powerful, it really pulls you, and you're temporarily blinded. And we fall for this other offer of life that's better than what God is offering us. I know a college student who had to work so much while he was studying. He barely was surviving in college. And he was looking at this other fellow who didn't have to work and who was very popular and who was all over the place and not very careful about Christian living. Come to think of it, I read this. It was the editor of some Baptist newspaper in the United States. And I read this maybe 30 years ago and was impressed by it, because he said now, 20 years later, that person has a broken life, going from one offer for a better life than what God offers to another, and they fizzled. And I have my wife, I have my children, I have a work, I have a ministry. And at that time, I was so longing and looking so wistfully, you know, toward the fun that this other fellow is having. But the Lord helped me to hang on, and now I look at the blessing that he's given me. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. See, this delay is costly. Jesus didn't accept the devil's offer to have power. It cost him a horrendous lot to wait and go through what he had to go through. Don't think it strange that a fiery trial will come on you, but rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of the Messiah's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. One of the things that scares the life out of me and encourages me immensely is what it says at the end of this story of Jesus' temptation. Luke 4:13, and when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. That's awful. You know, Jesus himself, at the beginning of his public ministry, right after his baptism, and a dove had come and a voice had said, "This is my son." And he goes through this tremendous temptation and he defeats the devil, answering with the word of God. And then we're told the devil left him until an opportune time, you know, just waiting like a lion in ambush, as one of the other Bible verses says, crouching there, just waiting for the next chance, you know, when to pounce on you. Thank God for a Sabbath day, so that if we have to struggle 6 days of the week, there is such a thing in the Christian walk as rest, as relaxation, as knowing that we're with the Lord until an opportune time. But it's so encouraging, too, because if that happened in the life of Jesus, why should I suspect, you know, expect to be above that? I mean, I sometimes get so discouraged when some old thing that I have put down successfully comes back again, and then it comes back again. I could almost doubt, you know, the success of my earlier victories. This thing keeps coming back. But if that's what happened to Jesus, the devil was waiting. Tried him in Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. Almost the words with which his mother conceived him. You know, let it be done unto me according to your will, is what Mary said. With those very words she conceived Jesus. And with similar words, Jesus committed himself for that last time of suffering. And so, temptation is real. I mean, there are real sufferings to go through as disciples of Christ, and people who face that sometimes turn back. The offer of life that's easier is so appealing that they actually choose death rather than life because those other offers are so appealing. But if we do, like Jesus, fight the battle in imagination already, and sometimes we lose, then what do? We just go and cry and let it go. And let the Lord know, I failed. Thank God that the Torah is so full of instructions what to do when you failed, to follow the instructions. Thank God that Jesus died. As we heard in the Bible story this morning, you are Peter, you know, on this rock. I'll build my church. How it was so similar to an earlier rabbinic story of Abraham being chosen as father of faith, these stumbling, failing human beings, and yet God so trusts the power of his Holy Spirit as it comes into our weak frames that he dares, you know, to send Jesus and then take Jesus away and leave us with the Comforter and entrusts the work of spreading his kingdom to us. So the temptation is there and it's real and it pulls and we want it. But oh, that we might say life is more than what you're offering to me. And let me read from Hebrews chapter 12 of these martyrs for the faith who have gone on before. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Hebrews chapter 12. Let us run with patience. There's going to be waiting for the right timing for the pleasures that God has in store for us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy, there's the power that'll help you stand the temptation, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, endured the waiting, endured the not giving the pleasure right away, endured the cross, despising the shame. Consider him that endured such contradictions of sinners against him, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto you, My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. And then Hebrews 12:9. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? No chastening for the present seems joyous. It's grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way. Let it rather be healed. I put before you life and death. Choose life. Jesus is the one who can fill our void. All these different voids that different kinds of people feel, somebody's put it this way, you know, Muslim means surrender, surrender to God. Jesus can fill the void of a Muslim. He can be the object of ultimate trust to whom you would dare to surrender your all. A rabbinic Jew, Jesus is the all because he is the greatest demonstration of the unfailing loyalty of God for his people. To a communist who's looking for fairness in society, Jesus can fill that void of teaching people how to live fairly with each other. An anarchist who hates all authority because he thinks it's just going to crunch and cramp his lifestyle, Jesus can fulfill the void of such a person by the rule of persuasive love, non-coercive love. He doesn't force himself into our hearts. A capitalist, Jesus gives freedom to develop everything you've got. A socialist, Jesus teaches how to live in balanced relationships with each other in fairness. A traditionalist, he gives security. To a modernist, he gives relevance. To a new ager, he can give the inner dynamic to which those new agers turn, but it's the inner dynamic of the Holy Spirit. To a Lutheran, he can give the security of forgiveness. To a Calvinist, he can give the sovereignty of control. To a Catholic, the majesty of structure. To a charismatic, the fullness of the Holy Spirit. To simple believers, our all in all, and we can rejoice in his presence. He can fill our void. Amen. 1 John 5, verse 12, He that has the Son has life. And he that has not the Son of God has not life. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, fill us with the Holy Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ so that we, like him, will turn away from any offers that claim to be better than what you offer. We choose life. We choose Jesus. For his name's sake, amen.